All right, let's turn our attention now to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. We've been expositing through the Gospel of Luke. It's been a blessing to once again walk through verse by verse, truth by truth, person by person, conversation by conversation, sin after sin, and of course God's grace and mercy shown in the person of Jesus Christ. And we see it on the pages of Scripture. He's coming alive to us as we work our way through the text, and we need this. We're Christians. We say we follow Christ. We say we want to be like Christ. We say we want to uphold the name of Christ and have His name glorified and exalted in our lives and in our ministry. Well, in order to do that well, we need to learn who Christ is and how He operates, and we see that here in the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 9, verse 46, and we find ourselves in a great spot to learn the lessons of what it means to be a Christian in the church, in the ministry of the church. And this is a lesson, it could be a hard lesson, it should be. It should be a reproving and rebuking lesson. We come to this subject, and I want to call this greatness in the kingdom. Greatness in the kingdom. Verse 46, let's read to begin. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child, put him by his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Here's another text, another scene in the midst of the Galilean ministry, in the place in which Jesus now is finishing his ministry to the region known as Galilee. He's been in every village, it seems like. He's been speaking to large crowds and as they've gathered around, and he's preached the gospel to them. He's preached the kingdom of God to them. He's called them to faith and repentance. He's shown the power and the identity of himself as the Messiah through the signs of which he's performed of healing all diseases, casting out all demons, causing the blind to see, the deaf to hear, raising people from the dead. It is a incredible scene that has gone on for 2 years in Galilee. And he's traversed this region multiple times, three times officially, we could say. And this chart here shows a few of those. And he's made his way to places beyond even what would be considered Jewish areas and even gone out into the Gentile areas. But his target has been the Jews and the nation of Israel, the lost tribes of Israel, or not lost people of Israel, the lost sheep of Israel. And he's training up his followers, his disciples, those who've come with him to be with him and to go as he has gone. And he's showing them how it's done, and he's equipping them, he's empowering them, and providing for them the necessary tools and equipment and skills and perspective of ministry. And we are in the midst of the end of that, towards the end of that Galilean time, of which he is now taking a inward focus now. It's not so much there he's focusing on the crowds anymore. Crowds have had their shot many times now, but now there is a more intense effort and purpose in Jesus now. He's going to draw in the disciples, and especially the inner core, the 12, in which he is called out and chosen. And he's going to train them. He's going to teach them. He's already been doing that, but now it's going to be a lot more intense. Now we're going to begin to see him addressing specific areas of need, great need, before he can call them and send them as his emissaries, his ambassadors. When we get to Acts chapter 1, and we see these great apostles now speak to the crowds in Pentecost, and then move out from there to Judea and Samaria, and begin to preach in all the towns and villages, and to establish the church, and to proclaim the gospel, just like Jesus did. In order to get to chapter 1, we got to get through chapter 9 10 and 11 of Luke and see how the Lord prepared them. And there's a lot of work to be done. A lot of work to be done. You can see that in what we just read in this text. D.L. Moody, famous evangelist of 100 years ago, said, "The measure of man is not how many servants he has, but how many men he serves." And such a posture of servanthood requires great humility, great lowliness of heart, assuming that role of being a servant. Rather than trying to be the greatest, he's going in a different direction, different tide, a different flow that the world is. And as Jesus says here, you need to be the least. You need to lower yourself. He also said, we may be too big for God to use, but we're never too small, never too small. See, your pride and ego can disqualify you right out of Christ's work, right out of his work. But you can never be too humble to be one of those used of the Lord. Never too humble. And that is exactly what he wants. That's what he wants to develop in his disciples. And by way of extension, we are his disciples. We're his church. And he wants this character, this quality of ministry to be marked in us. Howard Hendricks says, God is not looking for more stars. He's looking for more servants. He's looking for more servants. And C.H. Spurgeon, in such a Spurgeon way of saying it, says, if God has called you to be a servant, why stoop to be a king? Be a servant of the Lord. And come and be his least. Or as Paul understood himself, like an oarsman pulling the oars down below the galleys. This is the focus of these verses, the service, the focus on lowering yourself. That's where greatness in the kingdom is defined. An intentional, deliberate emphasis that the Lord has here, that he places on the nature of what is truly great in his eyes, is the one who is least. And what we have in the disciples is this ambition and this quest in their heart that is going in the opposite direction. And the Lord Jesus needs to address that. He's got to fix that in them, and he knows that, and he is omniscient. He knows their heart. You can see it here in the text. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what's going on in their reasoning. And he's going to help them. He's going to counsel them here. And Jesus is going to revisit this topic because apparently these thick-headed individuals that they are seem to not get the clue early on. In chapter 22, in verse 24 of Luke, this was the night of the Lord's Supper, the night before he's going to be arrested and betrayed and taken to the trials with the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas and Annas, and then before Pilate and Herod, and he'd be crucified. This is the very night before. So we've had a lot of years, a lot of learning, a lot to absorb in these disciples, and yet here we have this statement, verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. I mean, it's exactly the same thing going on here in chapter 9, and we're 13 chapters later. And it's only about a year later from this point. And so the lesson needs to be learned again. For us, we're 2 or 3 years away from that. So let's get the lesson learned. We got time. And they are thick-headed. They are. They need to be taught again. They need to be corrected again. There's a superiority complex going on, and it's shamelessly being expressed. And that just shows up in us all the time, does it not? The disciples are no different. We can't say, oh, those thick-headed disciples, and not look back at ourselves. But these are what should characterize how we children of the Lord should act in the church and relate to each other, what Jesus is going to teach them here and saying, listen, you've got some things you need to understand. I'll just finish that text there, chapter 22. Who's the greatest? He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves, as serves. This is what the Lord desires in us. These are the necessary conditions for greatness in God's kingdom. And they are opposite to what the world would desire in its leadership, right? I mean, all you have to do is watch the debates. Who are the ones we want leading our nation and everybody's voting for? And it is nothing like what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is going to narrow his focus now as he takes the 12 in. And because he knows the time is short now, and he's going to entrust ministry to them, he's got to equip them and prepare them now. He knows his time is short because he sees the cross is so close to him. The very next verse after we've read this is verse 51. And the days drew near for him to be taken up. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He can see ahead, and it's so short, and it's so much less time, and it's ticking away, and he's got to take up this time to use for these men. He's going to entrust it to them. He's going to appoint them as his disciples to do ministry in his name. There's much to be done. There's great need for them to shift their focus away from the physical to the spiritual, from the temporal things to the eternal things. They've got much to learn and grow in here, and they need to begin to refilter how they see ministry and how they see life and redo and reorganize and renew their thoughts in what then is Jesus going to call me to do and how am I to do it. We've already seen in the previous verses, and we talked about this last week, that they already have in their mind what they think the Lord should be doing and what the plan is, and it is opposite to what God has in mind. Based upon what is revealed in these small passages, and they're stacked together, starting in verse 20 or 37. Actually, you could tie in the transfiguration there in verse 28, where he takes the three, Peter, James, and John, up on the mount and reveals his glory to them in a fantastic scene of the majesty of Jesus Christ with Moses and Elijah. And these guys are literally on a mountaintop high, and they come down from the mountain, and now we begin to see the real weakness of the disciples, because the other nine down below have no ability and no power to overcome a single demon. And then we get into see this last time and where he's telling them, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, so their perception and their understanding is weak. There's a lot of work to be done. And it's stacked onto this statement where they're arguing amongst each other about who's the greatest. And so now they've got the superiority complex going on in their hearts. So they can't overcome a demon. They're powerless. Their perception and understanding is insufficient at this point. They don't understand what Jesus is talking about. They're arguing amongst each other who's the greatest. Move on ahead. They're already doing things like, well, that guy's not part of us. Let's kick him out. Let's stop him from doing ministry in Jesus' name. In the next verses, and then you're going to see the Samaritan village that opposed Jesus, and James and John, the sons of thunder, are ready to call down fire on them. I mean, there's some problems here and perspectives that need some work. In this juncture of the Luke narrative, it's clear the disciples are needing some one-on-one time, isolated time, personal instruction and maturity. If we could put it in modern vernacular, they are a real piece of work right now. And the Lord is the only one who can deal with this and do well. And with Jesus' popularity peaking at the time in Galilee, crowds are gathering. We see that in verse 43. All were astonished at the majesty of God. I mean, he cast out this powerful demon with just his rebuking, authoritative voice and speaking and sending it out, that unclean spirit. And everybody's marveling. He's very popular at this time. The crowds are wowed, and you might get the feeling that the disciples are wanting a piece of this. It's no different than Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, as he watched Philip. Philip came to town and amongst the Samaritans, and Philip did these incredible miracles as the evangelist, preached the gospel to the Samaritans. Many came to faith in all the villages. It was an amazing revival amongst the Samaritans of all people. The enemies of the Jews in many ways, the ones who are half-breeds in the Jews' eyes. And he's preaching to them, and they're coming to faith, and there's great power coming from this Philip guy. And it's an amazing scene. And Simon Magus, this other guy who was, he was a false teacher, and he was one who was doing magic, and they said he had the power of God. But boy, when Philip came to town, this guy was nothing. This guy was on the opposite end. But he was wowed by this, and he kind of joined the crowd. I want a piece of this. I want to be part of this. When Peter, James, and John came, or Peter and John came to town, Simon, you know, presumptuously comes to them, "How much money do you want? I want that power too." I mean, that's the type of attitude we're talking about. I'm going to pay for this, and I want a piece of this type of stuff. I want to make much of myself too. I want to be part of this bandwagon. I want to be the powerful one too. And of course, he got rebuked by Peter. As Peter told him, "In your heart is corruption. You need to repent. Your pursuit is wrong." I think Peter learned the lesson, didn't he? Because this is no different what's happening here. As Jesus is in his height and his popularity, the disciples are starting to argue, "Well, I want out too. I want, which one of us is the greatest? I'm greater than you. I'm second in line behind Jesus. I want to be a part of this as well." See, their expectations were Jesus was going to take on Israel and become its king. Now, militaristic and political overthrow and victory, kick out Herod Antipas, kick out the Romans, let's have the Messiah in, Jesus is our man, put him on the throne, and we're ready to rule with him. Who's going to be sitting on the right hand? Who's going to be sitting on the left hand? Well, that's an argument. That's a point of debate that they're arguing now, and later on you're going to see James and John are posturing themselves to take those positions. See, their perspective was so askew. So they lacked power. They failed to turn to prayer and faith to cast out this demon. That's nine of those disciples. They lacked perception. They couldn't understand when Jesus said, "I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men." Do you get that? Let that sink into your ears. They couldn't let it get past the thickness of their skull into their ears. They lacked the perception. And now, in these next three issues about the disciples here, verse 46 to 48, and then 49 to 50, and then 51 through 56, they lacked love. They lacked love. Three more areas of weakness and fleshliness, bullheadedness. All just shows a profound lack of love. Arguing with each other about who's greater. They have no love for each other. Then excluding others from their affiliation. They have no love for others, other disciples. And then impulsively overreacting against the unbelief of the Samaritans. Certainly no love for the world. Exposing the bigotry and nationalistic loveless elitism. They were no different than the Pharisees in many ways. And this is where we are. I just kind of keep building upon this and help us to understand the disciples need a lot of work. And the Lord is so gracious that he teaches them, he takes them on. He doesn't kick them out and say, "I need a new group of guys. These guys are horrible. They're terrible. You don't get it. I'm going to go find some smarter guys amongst the Pharisees." No, he doesn't do that. He just hangs on to these ordinary men and builds them up. Before we throw these 12 under the bus, let's start thinking about ourselves here. This is really us in the mirror. They're not any different. If anything, they're probably better than us in many ways. I mean, we could be bullheaded. We could be powerless. We can be ignorant. We cannot have perception. We can be impulsive. We can be sectarian. We can be conceited, immature, full of ourselves. And we have a way too inflated view of our own abilities and knowledge and understanding of things around us. We're not much different, are we? We too need to learn from Jesus. So let's take a look at what he does here, how he teaches them. Let's join the 12. Let's learn alongside them what Jesus has to teach, and otherwise we might find ourselves dismantling the work of Jesus if not. If we're not going to learn from this, we're working against him, not for him. So let's first look at this. Verse 46, an argument arose among them as to which of them was greatest. This sets the context. This sets the situation up. We're going to call this the wrong question. The wrong question. Us disciples, us believers in Christ, we think we got it all figured out, and we think we know what the plan is, and we are asking the wrong questions. And the wrong question was what? Who's the greatest amongst us? And the question wasn't posed to Jesus. Quite frankly, the verse before, they're afraid to even talk to Jesus. as he reveals something. They're afraid to ask him about what he just said. So they're kind of hanging off, kind of beyond earshot here. And the scene is, as he's traveling through Galilee, he's making his way towards Capernaum, the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, from the north on his way down. And from Capernaum, he's going to keep moving on right into Jerusalem, towards Jerusalem. And so it's going to be this long trek to the cross. And in the meantime, as they're traveling, you could just see the disciples, a few of them maybe up near him, but kind of peeling back amongst the larger group of the crowd that's going with Jesus. And Jesus is just on a pace. And he's on a strong pace here. He's determined. He knows where he's going. He's not lagging behind. It's the disciples that kind of feeling back amongst themselves and bickering amongst each other and arguing amongst each other and arguing to try to answer the question, who's the greatest among us? This is an argument that arose. The word argument is the word dialogue, dialogismo. It's this discussion, but it's not really a discussion, is it? It's a discussion where you're throwing out your opinions and my opinion is the right opinion, and thus it's an argument. And they're arguing amongst each other. And they're debating. There's a self-promoting that's going on here. Quite a discussion. But it's a discussion that they didn't want Jesus to be a part of. Disciples did not have much love for each other here. That's important for us to see. It's very easy for us to lack love for each other. And you can see it in the discussions we have sometimes. Let's watch for that. They wouldn't be arguing with each other if they did love each other. But they're more interested and they're more consumed with promoting themselves at this point. Perhaps the debate started out of envy and pride. Note the context. Back up a few verses here. Back all the way up to the Transfiguration. From verse 28 to verse 36. Where Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he revealed himself in a glorious scene here, and Moses and Elijah is there, and they're talking about what Jesus is going to be doing and his departure, verse 31 says. And there's this great conversation, a heavenly type of conversation. The true Jesus, the Son of God, is now revealed as the Son of Man. Humility, humanity of Christ kind of peeled away to show the true glory of Christ here. And Peter, James, and John got to see that. Where are the other nine? Well, Jesus didn't include them. Okay, now you start thinking about this as they're coming down the mountain. And Peter, James, and John are probably strutting down the mountain at this point as they make their way down. And then what do they encounter down below? Here's the nine trying to cast a demon out of this boy and failing. I can imagine how Peter, James, and John are thinking now. And so probably the argument kind of swells around that. If we were with you, we'd have had this covered. What's wrong with you guys? And the debate starts to stir. Now, that's the near context. Back up even further in chapter 9, verse 1. He gave all 12 the power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. So you can imagine the other nine are saying, hey, listen, this one was a real tough one, but hey, we cast out demons just like you could. So who are you to say you're greater than us? And so the debate starts going. It's so fleshly. But this is us. It's about us, and our eyes are on us. Debating is something they were discussing among themselves, not asking Jesus, feeling like they're elevated above the other nine. That's Peter, James, and John probably at the center of this. And the argument's going on, but it's going on in hushed tones because it's beyond Jesus' earshot. He doesn't hear them. Oh, but he can hear them. He's the Lord. So, as the debate goes, this is revealing of the true nature of their heart, where they're at, their immaturity, their lack of perception of who they are and how ministry should be, their lack of love, their lack of care for each other, their lack of seeing that, wait a minute, our focus in ministry with the Lord should be here, and they're over here. In a self-promoting, I'm the greatest. Well, I'm not as great as Jesus, but I'm second. I'm right there behind him. And the heart was off and out and fleshly and sinful. It's a secret discussion going on. If you go to Mark chapter 9, the parallel account. Mark gives a little more detail than Luke does. He says this in verse 33, in verse 34, question of who's the greatest. They came to Capernaum, Mark 9:33, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was greatest. And so Jesus is waiting them out here. When they get to Capernaum, eventually he's now going to probe them with a stinging question that silences them. And so this argument, this debate's going on, and this secret and dialoguing and their true nature, what's going on is behind the scenes here. It was not loving. It was not humble. It was not others focused, right? They were not trying to outdo each other with love and care. They were outdoing each other with, "I'm the highest ranking one here." They weren't saying, "You should be the highest ranking apostle, not me. I'm unworthy. I'm unfit for such an honor." They were not saying that at all. It was not in their heart. It's centered around the question, which of us is the greatest? And that is the wrong question. That is a satanic question. It follows the wrong person. That's what Satan wants, to be the greatest. Greatest can be understood in several ways. Having the most authority. Receiving the most preferable treatment from the Lord. Being the most valuable. Being most favored by God or Jesus, their master. The one who gets awarded at the Emmys and the others. And gets to say, "I'm on top of the world. Look at me. The greatest." And they're arguing. They want that. That's their quest. And it seems so petty, yet it is a real consideration in their heart. And this is something that needed to be exposed, brought to the surface by the Lord himself. He chose them to be his closest friends. Surely they would. That would lead them to conclude that he would have a special appointment for them in his government, but which one gets what seat? "Well, I'm more important than you. I've done more than you. I'm closer than you." And so natural for our flesh to crave power, position, status like this, and thus rivalries and dissensions and contentions show up. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 5. In verse 20, he says, "What are the deeds of the flesh, the works of the flesh, the evidence of when fleshly sinful thinking is going on in your heart? It shows itself in your relationships to others in this way: idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy," and just put the apostles right there, put us right there, that's it. That's where it's coming from. The flesh is revealing in their conversation. That's really an argument. And Jesus is going to show them that they were asking the wrong question. The selfishly ambitious attitudes asked this question, "Who's the greatest?" Not the children of the kingdom. The children of the kingdom ask a different question. Romans 12:3. Let me show you a few passages to help us to get our thoughts in the right spot, so we are asking the right question. "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." There is a great encouragement for us. Their thinking was off base. It was selfishly motivated rather than with a sober judgment. A right perspective of themselves. "Listen, I am here by grace, not by myself. God didn't pick me because of my skills, because of my talents, because of he couldn't afford to have me, to not have me on his team." That's the wrong attitude. That's the wrong perspective. No, to think of yourself not too highly, but lowly. That's how you ought to think. Romans 12:10, a few verses ahead. "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." What were they outdoing right now? They're outdoing one another by promoting themselves, and it should be the other way around. You're outdoing one another with that honor, with that love for the brother. It's like, no, I prefer you. I want your interests above my own interests. It's this outdoing attitude. That's what we need. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, and following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this, and this is what the Christian church should be marked by. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you yourselves, which is yours in Christ. You're just following the example of Christ. Let's follow that example. Looking out for the interests of the other. That's what the Lord has called us to here in the service of the church. And the wrong question is, how great am I compared to the rest? The right question is, I'm an unworthy slave. What more can I do for your good and the good of the Lord's name? That's the right question. Second, as they reveal this in the argument, it's Jesus who takes the initiative. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. Here is what I'll call the convicting illustration, a perfect illustration. Very convicting. He just draws in this little child, and according to Mark, it's in a home in Capernaum. Quite frankly, it could be Peter's home, and quite frankly, the little child, the little toddler, very young child that he draws in could have been one of Peter's own children. Draws him to his side in his arms and lays before them an illustration that is convicting their heart. Jesus knew the reasoning of their hearts. Listen, Jesus' ability to know the heart, that really is another aspect of his deity. They could have the discussion in secret somewhere, but he's right in the middle of it. He knows exactly what's in the heart. He knows your hearts. He knows your motives. He knows your reasonings, your rationalizations. It was as if Jesus were in every conversation on the road. This is the divine diagnosis of the problem here. And he probes their hearts. He begins to give them the needed medicine to their sin-sick soul right now. Problem is, you are puffed up, and I'm going to deflate it. I'm going to take care of this. They were full of pride, right? To be asking that question and debating and arguing amongst themselves is just pure pride. And they needed to be crushed. They needed to be crushed. They were full of conceit. How important am I? How great am I? Everybody needs me. This conceitedness, this inflated opinion of themselves. And in the process of that, tearing down others to make themselves appear greater. That's what's happening, right? In the debate, in the discussion, in the argument, in the clashing on the road there. And Jesus is interested in opposing them. They needed to be opposed by the Lord. Why? Scripture says God is opposed to the proud, right? But gives grace to the humble. Notice how gracious the Lord is here. Because if you think of that, if you got pride in the camp, God is going to be opposed to them. And how is he going to oppose them? He's going to crush them. He's going to send them away in some way. But here's a gracious way. And Christ is going to deal with this pride and help them. I mean, think about it. He gives grace to the humble. By that statement itself means that he can't give them that type of grace because there was no humility here. But grace is something that's undeserved. And Jesus understands that what is clogging their little brains was misunderstanding, misconceptions, expectations that were wrong. We're going to be ruling on the throne with Jesus in a matter of days here, and I'm taking the position of second hand. I'm going to be in charge of the military. You can be in charge of the economy. You guys are going to be in his administrative staff or the presidency here and whatnot, and posturing is going on at this point. There's no humility there. That's what's filling their mind. Misperceptions, wrong anticipations about that plan, but Jesus wants to speak into their souls here. And he's going to do it by way of illustration, and he draws in this little child. He understands that sin so easily entangles his disciples and all of us. He understands that. So he's going to teach us. He's going to show us by his example, and he's going to lay before us a perfect illustration, a great lesson, a convicting one, and it should be convicting. He understands they lacked that knowledge, and it hasn't sunk deep into their ears. It's still bouncing off the thickness of their skulls. They needed more teaching. They needed more training. They needed more correcting and reproving. He knows that. And from his gentle words, he lays out this great instruction for them. He didn't want their destruction ultimately. In Proverbs 18, verse 12, Solomon says, "Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty." Before destruction, but humility comes before honor. He wants them to be humble. If they stay proud, they're going to be destroyed. He doesn't want that destruction. He doesn't want them ruined. He wants to build them up. So he graciously, compassionately presents to them a needed lesson to drive home, an unforgettable lesson of conviction and humiliation here, humbleness. So he takes this little child with the word here, Paideon, is the infant, toddler, very young child, probably pulled him in, put him on his lap, and he does this. He's used children a lot, and he's going to, as illustrations, lessons for us about who's in the kingdom, who are those we should serve, and here's the lesson. Pulls the child, puts him at his side. Why a child? Why not some abstract thought about, okay, you guys are proud, and I'm going to just diagnose this and just stick it to you and tell you, humble yourselves. It's a good lesson. This sticks. They can't miss the visual lesson. Great example, an object lesson of humility. A child is a picture of the least. It's a picture of those who are least, those who are unnoticed, those who are ignored, those who are insignificant, those who are the weaker member of society, those that we don't impart and give much responsibility to. Nobody expects anything great out of a child in the immediate sense. Another important, or anything important, you'd pass that over a child. You don't give that to the child. The child's just there. No child's considered relevant to the cause. They're helpless. They're dependent. They're without status in society. They lack seniority. So why the child? Because it's a picture of dependency and humility and faith. Lacking seniority, no status, says, listen, see this child? Whoever receives such a one. Your ministry is marked by those who receive these children and serve these children in such a way. He's not saying, I want you to start acting childish. That's not the point. If anything, I want you to be childlike. Childlike. This is not a lesson about ramping up children's ministry, by the way. It's not, okay, it's all about children's ministry. That's what Jesus is saying. Well, no. The picture here, the child is an illustration of the believer, the others. And we take in this one that we might, in the world sense, consider as unimportant. Why would I want to associate and invest myself into such a person? Because Jesus says so. He says, this is the one whom you are to serve. How is your heart to be diagnosed today by Jesus? He already knows what's there. Are you full of pride and conceit? Are you argumentative? Are you posturing yourselves for earthly greatness? Are you elevating yourself above others in the church? Are you anticipating high rank in the kingdom of God? Is there humble love in your heart for others? See, I want us to understand that you and I can't humble ourselves enough except by the power of the gospel of Christ. Until you know Christ in a saving way as Lord of your life, a rescue of your soul from God's wrath, pride will always dominate you. An inflated view of yourself is who we are naturally. And here is Christ to teach us. Here is Christ to show us. Here is Christ to convict us and to say, my kingdom is made of those who are childlike, who receive children, and operate on these terms that we call humility and service. Third lesson, verse 48, the uniting association. And he said, okay, here's the illustration. Here's this insignificant person that Jesus draws in and just says, here we go. I know what you're thinking. Here's the lesson. He said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. You want to be in my kingdom? You better have this illustration in your mind right here. Receiving a childlike, a person of the character of what this child illustrates. You receive him, you receive me. Here's a united connection between the lowest and the least in the kingdom of God and Jesus, and further, and whoever receives him who sent me. You receive me, you receive him who sent me. So you receive the least in the kingdom, you are now united with me and the Father. There's a humbling, equalizing union between every saved Christian and his Savior and the Father. There's four strands here to this cord. You, wrapping yourself around that least of those, the insignificant ones, the ones in need, the ones who are dependent like this child, and then there's Jesus, and then there's the Father. It's not the great ones that we are to seek out to associate with that will gain you association to Christ. There's no rank, there's no seniority, there's no greater than thou, no corporate climbing of the ladder, no superiority complex going on in Christ's kingdom. This is where true greatness is defined here. You receive the child in my name, you receive me. That's where I want you to be. That's where I want your heart to be. You unite to these things. In such church, higher churches and religious organizations, Roman Catholic Church, for example, they believe that it is your union with the papacy that gains you access to Christ and the riches of his kingdom. So kind of work your way up and tie yourself together to this particular man. And what Jesus is saying here is, quite frankly, no. The least, the smallest, the lowest of rank among us, you unite yourself, you serve this one, you love this one, and you are associating with me. You are receiving me. What does that mean to receive? To welcome, to accept, to take the hand of. It's a picture of hospitality. It's a picture of honor. It's this picture of service, ministering to, associating, serving, embracing. You're not ashamed to embrace yourself with this person. Take them in. Disciples were saying, no, the Lord has no time for these children. And Jesus said, no, let them all come. Suffer the children to come unto me. Learn this lesson. It's an illustration of all the children of God. Any disciple, any believer is a picture of that child. You receive a child in my name because of my name. He has the idea of welcoming him into your home, fellowshipping him with him as a representative of Jesus. It's a great picture here of Christian ministry, and it's always been that way in the New Testament church, except where you get fleshliness like here. Jesus said, just as a child is representative of me, I'm a representative of God. You receive this child, you receive me, you receive me, you receive the one who sent me, who God above. There's the four strands right there. This is how ministry in the church is to operate. This is what I want. This is my goal. The least, welcoming the least into the home. We're not posturing ourselves. We're not trying to pick with some type of undermining alternative to get myself better associated and better positioned in society by finding the wealthy ones, the powerful ones, the important ones, the popular and whatnot. That's not the goal here. The least, all. Acts chapter 16 is a good picture, I think, a good example of what Jesus has in mind here by receiving such a one. It's Paul as he's taken out of the Philippian jail by the jailer. In verse 33 of Acts 16, as they spoke the word of the Lord to this jailer, and he's saved by the words of Paul after the earthquake, and he's terrified, and he says, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his home. And here it is, verse 33. And he took them. This is the jailer. The same hour of the night, washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them into his house, set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. This is just a picture of the receiving, identification, association. Now, it's kind of in the different picture. Here's the least, this jailer, this unknown guy, who's actually welcoming in the important guy, which is Paul. But it would go equally the other way around. That's the point. We're all united. We're all together. We're all one in Christ. We all love each other in this way. And you can see the disciples here need to know this lesson because, quite frankly, in their hearts at this point, I don't have time for the least. What I need to do is continue to work on getting myself ranked higher. These guys aren't going to help me. Who's going to help me are the important ones. And so I'm going to posture myself and position myself and find the seat of honor, and find the place of importance and get everybody to notice me. That's what the Pharisees did, right? And Jesus says, that's not the way it is to you, amongst you. So I ask the question, who do you seek to associate with? Are certain people important to you, and are certain people unimportant to you? For what reason? To Jesus, they are important, to the very least of them, as he draws them in. Number four, we'll quickly go through this here. 4 and 5, the humbling perception. Here's the lesson he has here at the end of verse 48. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Here's their perception. Those who are great in the kingdom are defined as the least among you all. That's the perception they must have. Their quest was for personal greatness. And Jesus says, you know what? You need to quest. You know what you need to strive for? The least. Their ambition was to make themselves great. And actually, Jesus is telling them, let your ambition be this. Lower yourself. Servant of all. Serve as the least of all. Put yourself lower than the child. He turns the perception around on its heels. It says, your quest needs to become that humble, lowest-ranking servant, that galley slave, that lowest in posture, that lowest in attitude, that meekness in spirit, that willingness to be servant of all. And the perception he's calling for, you need to look at those who are least in the kingdom. The world's eyes, they see it as least, view them as most important. View them that way. He's calling for them to become servant of all. That is, there is no one beneath us. No one beneath us that we are not to serve. Okay? That's a perception. He who is least among you is the one who is great. Make yourself the least. If you want greatness, make yourself the least. Empty yourself of self. Deny yourself. Deny your pride. Deny your ambitions. Whatever desires that are going on there, empty them. Get rid of them. Dump them and serve the Lord. And serve his people. They needed to renounce their pursuit of prestige, their lust for power, their ambition for the highest rank overall. His kingdom is going to be made up of lower level galley slaves, lower level servants and slaves. And Jesus set the tone for that. The night he went into that upper room, took off his outer garment, and became that house slave to them. He says, this is how I want you to be. This is whom you must be. He's going to be made up of such people. People who are going in the same direction, just pulling the oars, serving one another, and they're listening to the commands of the Master, the Lord Jesus, as he directs us through his word. That's the point. And there's examples of those who didn't get that point. In 3 John, the book of 3 John, here's this one example of a guy by the name of Diotrephes. Diotrephes was exactly the antithesis of what he's saying here. 3 John and verse 9. John, of course, one of the ones who probably stirring up the whole argument in the first place, learned a lesson. He says, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. This is a posturing, self-promoting individual in that church, and John is there to point it out, saying, I learned that lesson. I learned that lesson myself. The Pharisees and scribes, they're the antithesis of this as well. Noted that in Matthew 23, Jesus said, woe to you, Pharisees and scribes. Why? What was it that were doing bad? Well, a couple examples. They love the place of honor at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. And there's that quest for power, the quest for importance in the eyes of the world. And greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Great lesson there. Great rebuke. This is a humbling perception we to have. Least in the kingdom. He who is least among you is to be the one who is great. That's how he wants it to be. So how do we apply that? What do we do? How do we make ourselves least? Here, let me give you some quick pointers to that. First, open your eyes and see people with needs. Open your eyes. It's the first thing. People who are not looking at others are looking at themselves. And you need to look at others. Turn it around. Open your eyes. See people with needs. And people have great needs, to the least, to the greatest. And serve. Second, open your heart with compassion deep down within for others. Open your heart like Jesus to meet the needs of the least of them, from the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the sinners, those who are demon-possessed, those who are outcasts. He had a heart that was open and eyes that were open, and this is how he wants us to be. Third, open your ears. Hear these words of Christ and hear them constantly and don't forget them, because these disciples, as we know, 13 chapters later, didn't let it sink into their ears. And they're repeating the same crimes, the same foibles and sin. So let this lesson be heard from Jesus himself. Fourth, bend your knees. Bend your knees and pray to God about how you can be involved in the lives of others, and pray to God to humble yourselves before his mighty hand and he will exalt you. Let God do the exalting, not yourself. So bend your knees in dependence and humility. Lord, give me opportunities to serve others. And they're there, and he will. Five, move your feet. Go to people where they are, their home, in the hospital bed, and the office place, whoever they are. And one person has said it this way: we must put the go back into the gospel. Go to them. This is the loving heart, the love that acts, the love that initiates, that moves forward. Move your feet. At least are that way. They're serving. They're serving. And sixth, open your arms. Extend your hands. Become personally involved. Get your feet dirty. Open your hands. Okay? That's what the humble is. That's what they do. That's their perspective. And this is what Jesus wants in his church. Now, I got one more lesson here. I know we're out of time, but one more lesson. I want to take you to this. And I think John got a little light bulb. And here it is, verse 49. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." This is a very interesting conversation. John, the son of thunder, John, the inner circle guy, and he's listening and he's seeing what Jesus is saying here, and I think he immediately got a little convicted, didn't he? And I'll call this the embarrassing oversight. And he looks back, and listen, we all didn't practice this at this particular time. We saw this guy casting out demons in your name. He was a disciple. We're not talking about the sons of Sceva here, false teachers. We're talking about another guy. He's just not one of us. He's not in the inner core here. He's not sanctioned by us. He's not appointed by us. He's not our close-knit group here. He's just kind of out there. And he's doing this in your name, and we tried to stop. We stepped it up. We were protecting your name here. And we were keeping him from going off without our consent. Why? Because he does not follow with us. He's not one of us. Here's John. Not only did they lack love for each other in the group of disciples, they're also lacking love for the other disciples, other believers outside their little group. We call this the sin of sectarianism. A lack of love. They're sectarian. They're kind of, it's me and you and a few of us, and that's it. The rest don't, you know, they're just lesser people. They're not important, and we're not going to let them in on the blessings of our ministry. It's possible that John thought, as he says this, would impress Jesus with his zeal for protecting Jesus' name. It's possible for that, thinking this guy's hijacking what you only gave us to do. He's uninitiated. He's not part of us. Maybe he thought Jesus would be impressed. Maybe. You might think that. I think it's the other way. I think he's more convicted of this, and this is what we did, Lord. Oops. You say, that's all right. Don't stop him next time. Don't get in his way. He, the one who is not against you, is for you. See, believers who think that their group is the only group God recognizes and blesses, I think we're going to be in a shock. We're going to be shocked when we get to heaven. And we see that the Lord has many of those faithful believers who don't know us. And we don't know them. They're doing other things in other parts of the world. I spent a lot of time just sitting down to lunch at the Shepherd's Conference talking to people I'd never met, serving the Lord in other parts of the world. And you know, it's easy. The flesh tempted can be critical and thinking, well, you're not doing it the way I'm doing it. Or just listen and say, wow, praise God that he's using you to serve the Lord in the Philippines or wherever else they were. A few other guys I talked to. Encouraging. That you got to watch out for the sectarianism that we're the only ones who got it right idea and mentality. The 12 were the ones the Lord was serving specifically and developing, but there were many disciples and there were those serving him. We need to be watchful of that attitude. Jesus' simple answer to the question of sectarianism, not one of us attitude is don't stop him. And the reason is he's not against you, so therefore he's for you. We're on the same team. He's not against you. He's not teaching false doctrines. He's not teaching a different Jesus. He's not coming at it trying to undermine your ministry. He's just not one of you, that's all. Encourage him. Encourage him. Sadly, the church today struggles with this attitude. We disqualify people from fellowship based on preferential treatment and preferential issues and unbiblical issues and issues derived from eisegesis. Well, it says in the Bible this, so therefore, well, is it really saying that in the Bible? If they raise their hand in worship, we need to stop them. That's going to be, I don't know, uncomfortable, I suppose. Someone has a different Bible translation. Boy, they're not one of us, and they're obviously a lesser Christian for that. Huh? Someone doesn't listen to certain Bible teachers on the radio. They're not part of our fellowship. They must be inferior. This is sectarian, fleshly thinking. And Jesus is just correcting us here. John, it's simple. Don't stop the guy. Encourage him. He's one of you. He's on the same team. He's supporting us. So here are the lessons. Lessons about ourselves, right? Lessons about ourselves. Pursuing earthly greatness or pursuing the greatness of Christ? Is our lack of love showing up? Do we love ourselves too much? Are we loving the least of them? Listen, if we lack power, and we do, we lack perception, we lack love, we need Christ's power. And we need Christ's instruction from his word, and we need Christ's love poured in us. Otherwise, we're dismantling. We could be dismantling his very work, and we want to serve him with right hearts. Christ wants the kingdom on earth, his kingdom on earth, to be known for these things, love and humility and service, emptiness, denying a self, serving alongside each other rather than serving your own agenda. All right, we're out of time. There's more to learn from this, and we're going to jump into that next time with the Samaritan village, a great scene there. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these lessons, they're convicting lessons, and I pray, Lord, you encourage our hearts with a simple principle here that Jesus wants to drive home. It's love, to love one another. It's to serve with a humble heart all those that the Lord, you place before us to look for the needs and to meet those needs and to not think too highly of ourselves. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be this way because this is who you are. You were the one who emptied yourself. You are the one who went down to the lowly. You are the one who became servant of all, even to the point of death on the cross to serve the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners. And you served with great love for us lost sinners that we might be saved, that we might become your brother, the children of God. We're grateful, Lord, that you've given us a perfect example, a great example of your life and your attitude, your humility, and your devotion and commitment towards others. And we thank you, Lord, and help us to become more like you in this way. So we pray in Christ's name. Amen.